Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the broadcast. I'm Tracy McClure and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on the program, the next in our weekly series, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And we shine the spotlight on some of the highlights of Pope Francis's weekend visit to Georgia and Azerbaijan. And we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua, who takes pen to paper and delves into the Sunday Gospel reading for us in her series, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Enjoy.
The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, 'Be rooted up and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and gird yourself and serve me till I eat and drink, and afterward you shall eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
In the note to the first part of this gospel, we're told that this is a typical Eastern expression, which translated into our manner of speaking means that if we have a lively faith, even the working of miracles is not beyond us. And the note goes on, the lives of the apostles and saints is a confirmation of this. We're not told what the apostles' reaction was to our Lord's answer when they asked him to increase their faith, though we do know that later they did perform miracles. But the curious thing about this answer is the image our Lord uses. He was talking to illiterate fishermen, and just as when he talked to the crowds who were also illiterate, he used images of things they were familiar with, especially pastoral images, trees and fields, birds and seeds. Yes, seeds. But why the mustard seed? It's compared in a parable recounted by both Luke and Matthew to the kingdom of heaven.
"The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the biggest shrub of all, and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and shelter in its branches."
So there we have it. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows big. And not only that, its leaves are so fast growing that it was said you could grow the salad for dinner while the meat was roasting. Mustard has been known since prehistoric times, and it's been used for many different purposes. In the 1st century AD, Pliny listed 40 remedies with mustard as the chief ingredient. It was the Romans who gave the herb its name, from mustos, the new wine they mixed with the seed, and ardens, for fiery. They served it with almost everything. Mustard seed can be black, white, or brown, but it's the black that has the strongest flavour. Probably the one that Shakespeare was thinking of in A Midsummer Night's Dream when he made Bottom the Weaver say to Mustard Seed the fairy, "I promise you, your kindred hath made my eyes water ere now." And that brings us to a sad episode in the history of mustard. For although it has many positive uses, an infusion of mustard seed is still recommended for colds and flu, and the Victorians were very fond of mustard baths, in the First World War, it was put to horrific use.
Gas. Gas. Quick, boys. An ecstasy of fumbling, fitting the clumsy helmets just in time, but someone still was yelling out and stumbling and floundering like a man in fire or lime. dim through the misty panes and thick green light, as under a green sea, I saw him, drowning. In all my dreams before my helpless sight, he plunges at me, guttering, choking, drowning.
And from soldier poet Wilfred Owen to voluntary nurse Vera Brittain, writing to her mother from France.
We have heaps of gassed cases at the present who came in a day or two ago, 10 in this ward alone. I wish those people who write so glibly about this being a holy war, and the orators who talk so much about going on no matter how long the war lasts and what that may mean, could see a case, not to say 10 cases, of mustard gas in its early stages, could see the poor things burnt and blistered all over with great mustard-coloured suppurating blisters, with blind eyes, all sticky and stuck together and always fighting for breath, with voices a mere whisper saying that their throats are closing and they know they'll choke.
The victims of mustard gas suffered such intense pain that most of them had to be strapped to their beds, dying a slow and agonising death up to 5 weeks later. During the Great War, various types of gas were used, and by both sides, totalling 150,000 tonnes. A tragic far cry from the tranquil image of faith as a mustard seed. For the apostles and the crowds, Jesus then turned to a tree close by and challenged them to make an imaginative leap. With that tiny mustard seed-sized faith, he told them, you could say to this tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What an idea. The tree, our Lord pointed out, was probably what we know as a mulberry. In the version we heard, it's called a sycamore, and here, when spelt sycomore, we're told it's a Middle Eastern fig tree, Ficus sycomorus. While from Middle English through Old French, we come to the Greek, sucomoros, from sukon, fig, and moron, mulberry. So take your choice. Incidentally, there are two morons in Greek. This is the one without the accent. The other is the neuter of moros, or foolish. Sycamore, I suppose, will always be synonymous with Zacchaeus, the taxman, who was so small he had to climb the tree so he could see Jesus as he passed by. And as children, of course, we all played with the seeds, pretending they were aeroplanes. As for the mulberry, it's always seemed to me a mythical sort of tree rather than a real one. Something to do with the old game where we all took hands and danced round in a ring. Certainly there were no mulberry bushes or trees in my childhood. But one fine day, not so very long ago, I came across the tree, a magnificent, majestic mulberry tree in an English garden. And on being invited to taste of its fruits, I did so and found them delicious. But it's hardly surprising that I was unfamiliar with the mulberry. It's not native to Britain or indeed Europe. Morus alba, the white mulberry, for there are two kinds, is a native of China, though it's now grown all over the world. Its berries, white, are enjoyed, we're told, by birds, animals and people. It's widely planted for ornament, but probably it's best known for the silkworms which feed on its leaves and twigs. Yes, that makes sense. China, silk. The black mulberry, Morus nigra, is a bit bigger than the white and comes from Asia Minor. Its fruit, when fermented, produces a light wine and, when distilled, an excellent grappa or brandy. It seems that the women of ancient Greece and Rome used its rich purple juice to bring colour to their cheeks. The mulberry has its fables, too. It's said that the fruit was originally white, but became blood red from the blood of Pyramus and Thisbe. Ovid tells the sad story in his Metamorphoses. The Babylonian youth Pyramus was to meet his beloved Thisbe at the white mulberry tree which grew over the tomb of Ninus, founder of Nineveh, that famous biblical town Jonah was sent to convert. In our story, Thisbe arrived first at the rendezvous, but instead of her young man, a lion appeared, and so Thisbe, petrified, fled. But she left her veil, and the lion besmeared it with blood. So when Pyramus arrived, he thought she'd been devoured, and so killed himself in desperation. Thisbe then returned, and seeing her lover dead, stabbed herself too. In the language of flowers, black mulberry means, I shall not survive you, while white mulberry signifies wisdom. Perhaps because Pliny considered it the wisest of trees. Why? Because though it was the last to flower, its fruit was the first to open. And an old Gloucestershire proverb runs, after the mulberry tree has shown green leaf, there will be no more frost. And indeed, in a Gloucestershire garden, there's a 20-year-old mulberry tree. And you can read in the guidebook that the owner of the garden uses the tree as a weather guide and quotes John Evelyn, 17th century sage and horticulturist, who advises us not to stand our tender plants outside until the mulberry comes into flower. In the second part of today's gospel, our Lord reminds us that we are merely servants, and when we've done our duty, we must be satisfied with that and not expect thanks. But here again, he uses pastoral images. The servant who comes in from the fields has been ploughing or minding sheep, both well-known country occupations down the centuries to our own day. Both forceful images, and ones our Lord uses frequently. He himself is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. As for the plough, it has innumerable connotations. And as a modern writer puts it, even using today's modern machinery, ploughing remains the most evocative of the year's tasks on the farm. And to illustrate that, let's listen to a piece written nearly 100 years ago, when horses were still used to draw the plough. Here now is part of Edward Thomas's essay, Faunus.
How nobly the ploughman and the plough and three horses, two chestnuts and a white leader, glide over the broad swelling field in the early morning. Under the dewy dark green woodside they wheel, pause and go out into the strong light again. And they seem one and glorious, as if the all-breeding earth had just sent them up out of her womb. Richard the ploughman is worthy of his plough and team. He moves heavily with long strides over the baked yellow field, swaying with the violent motion of the plough as it cuts the stubborn and knotty soil, and yet seeming to sway out of joy and not necessity. He is a straight, small-featured, thin-lipped man, red-haired with blue eyes of a fierce loneliness, almost fanatical. Hour after hour he crosses and recrosses the field, up to the ridge where he can see miles of hill and wood, down to the woodside where the rabbits hardly trouble to hide as he appears, or to the thick hedge with marigolds below, and nearly all day the song of nightingales. The furrow is always straight. He could plough it so asleep, and sometimes perhaps he does. To the ordinary man, such a task would seem fatal. The immense monotony of similar furrows and the same view repeated exactly every quarter of an hour. But Richard is no ordinary man. He goes about, even in the 4 hours' darkness of the winter mornings, with always a song amidst the sleet or the silent frost. And to see him and his team, all dark and large and heroic against the sky, ploughing in the winter or the summer morning, or to see him grooming the radiant horses in their dim stable on a calm, delaying evening, is to see one who is in league with sun and wind and rain, to make odours fume richly from the ancient altar, to keep the earth going in beauty and fruitfulness for still more years.
Well, that, although written in prose, is the poetic vision of the style of ploughing that is no more. And so, from the myriad paths down which we've wandered, the many themes thrown up by two simple images, let's return to that of faith and listen to the experience of a 19th century poet who, standing at his window overlooking the Straits of Dover, reflects on the faith once present in the world and grieves that it seems to have ebbed away like the tide. Here now is Matthew Arnold's Dover Beach.
The sea is calm tonight. The tide is full. The moon lies fair upon the straits. On the French coast, the light gleams and is gone. The cliffs of England stand, glimmering and vast, out in the tranquil bay. Come to the window. Sweet is the night air. Only from the long line of spray where the ebb meets the moon-blanched sand, listen, you can hear the grating roar of pebbles which the waves suck back and fling at their return up the high strand, begin and cease and then again begin with tremulous cadence slow and bring the eternal note of sadness in. Sophocles long ago heard it on the Aegean, and it brought into his mind the turbid ebb and flow of human misery. We find also in the sound a thought, hearing it by this distant northern sea. The sea of faith was once too at the full, and round earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind down the vast edges, drear and naked shingles of the world. Love, let us be true to one another, for the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither joy, nor love, nor light, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here, as on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night.
And let's conclude with this more positive, if perhaps more simplistic, 20th century hymn to faith.
Faith. I cannot imagine what I would be like without it, what my life would be like without it. It's the reason for my life, for my living. It's the reason for the joy I feel, in spite of many reasons for being depressed, discouraged, disappointed. Faith is the sun that comes out after every shower of rain. It's the breath of wind that lifts the fog of unreason. It's the sudden blooming of a flower in midwinter. Have you ever walked through a field of thorn bushes and looked up to see the sun shining on the distant sea? Or tramped down a dark lane and be surprised by the song of a bird? Or come round the corner of your house to find a rainbow arched across the sky and gasped at its unexpectedness and the brilliance of its colours? Faith is all these things, and much more. It's the knowledge that we are loved, and its fruit is a joyous hope.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. And now, as you heard earlier, we shine the spotlight on Pope Francis's visit to the Caucasus region the first weekend of October. As you'll recall, he began his 16th apostolic journey abroad with a 2-day visit to Georgia, a predominantly Orthodox nation with a very small Catholic community. He concluded his trip in Azerbaijan Sunday, October 2nd, with visits with local authorities and meetings with the country's leading Muslim sheikh, Alashukur Pashazadeh, and other religious leaders in the capital, Baku. Azerbaijan is a predominantly Muslim country, and its Catholic community numbers just a few hundred faithful. To the sheikh, who received him in the Aliyev Mosque of Baku, the Pope said, "The real question of our time is not how to advance our own causes, but what proposals for life are we offering to future generations, how to leave them a better world than the one we received."
Non la contrapposizione, ma la collaborazione.
And reiterating his appeal, no more violence in the name of God, Pope Francis said it is not opposition, but cooperation that helps to build better and more peaceful societies.
Abbiamo una grande responsabilità per offrire risposte autentiche alla ricerca dell'uomo.
Pope Francis also said that as spiritual leaders, we have a great responsibility in order to offer authentic responses to men and women who are searching, who are often lost among the swirling contradictions of our time. For its part, society must always overcome the temptation to take advantage of religious factors. Religions must never be instrumentalized, nor can they ever lend support to or approve of conflicts and disagreements. In this night of conflict that we are currently enduring, he said, may religions be a dawn of peace. Cardinal Fernando Filoni is head of the Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples, and before that he served as Apostolic Nuncio to Iraq for 5 years during the Gulf War. Pope Francis has sent him on humanitarian missions to provide support for Iraqi refugees who have fled from the conflict in their country. He told Philippa Hitchin more about the Azerbaijan that welcomed Pope Francis on Sunday.
Catholics in Azerbaijan number just a few hundred, a tiny community. What is the significance of the Pope's visit there?
Two levels. The first level is inviting the Holy Father by the government, repeating and expecting what John Paul II visit brought there, which opened the presence in a very, very structural form, the presence of the Catholics in Azerbaijan. And the second is religious. It means a word to all the components of Azerbaijan, meaning the Muslim, Shia Muslim, they are the great majority, the Christians, Orthodox, belonging to the Russian Church, Orthodox Church, and also others. For the Catholics, of course, this visit, meaning the Holy Father does not think that only the big community will have the interest, the personal interest, but also the small one, because all the communities, and especially those who are a small one, certainly have a place in the heart of the Church and the Holy Father. And I think this small community will appreciate and they will treasure the presence of the Holy Father, especially because they are not far from the heart of the Church of the Holy Father. They are in the center, although they are a small one.
What is the relationship like between this tiny community and the vast majority of Muslims there today? You visited, didn't you, in 2012?
Yes, the relationship is very, very good. I noted it when I have been there. The leaders, the chief of the Muslim community, the Archbishop Alexander, Russian Orthodox, and our prefect, they have a meeting quite frequently. So I think are very good. Of course, we consider that the big majority of the people are Muslim, so we consider and respect them. But I remember very well how important was also my visit to the chief of the Muslim community, Sheikh Al-Shukur Pashazadeh, who is the president of this Muslim community, together also with the president of the Hebraic community, Yadaev. So I think is ideal in some way, although the government is controlling and taking consideration for all religions, but among the religions there is a quite very important and good relationship.
You mentioned this challenge of working under government control. How much freedom does the Catholic community, or more broadly the Christian community, have?
The control is just to maintain a peaceful relationship. But freedom to practice is up to them. So the government does not control the freedom of belonging or the freedom of exercising rights, religious rights. So from this point of view, I have to say that I found quite a very good atmosphere, and the relationship, as I said, are also very, very good.
We heard Pope Francis in Armenia recently calling for peace between Armenia and Azerbaijan over the contested Nagorno-Karabakh region. How much do you think will his voice be heard?
I am sure the Holy Father will appeal again. His appeal for peace, for understanding, for comprehension, for solving the problems through contact and the relationship.
Cardinal Fernando Filoni is head of the Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples. He was speaking there with Philippa Hitchin. Well, Pope Francis began his day Sunday with a solemn Mass and Angelus prayer for Azerbaijan's Catholics in the Salesian Church in Baku. Ann Schneibel shares with us the Holy Father's words.
The joyful witness of Azerbaijan's small Catholic community, which has accomplished wonders even after years of persecution, was at the center of Pope Francis's address at Baku's Salesian Center, where he celebrated Sunday Mass as part of his day-long pastoral visit to the nation.
In questa celebrazione eucaristica ho reso grazie a Dio con voi.
In this Eucharistic celebration, I have given thanks to God with you and also for you, Pope Francis said during his Angelus address at the conclusion of Sunday's Mass in the Church of the Immaculate Conception. Here he said, the faith, after the years of persecution, has accomplished wonders. The Pope recalled the many courageous Christians who trusted in the Lord and were faithful in the face of adversity. The Holy Father encouraged the Azerbaijan Catholics in their joyful witness to faith, hope, and love, united amongst themselves and with their pastors. He made particular mention of the Salesians as well as the Missionary Sisters of Charity for their respective ministries before entrusting all these intentions to Mary.
Il Papa in questo imita lo Spirito Santo.
In a few off-the-cuff remarks, Pope Francis acknowledged how Catholics in Azerbaijan, who number in the hundreds nationwide, are truly a community in the periphery and encouraged them to move forward without fear. The Holy Father likened his visit to the small Catholic community to that of the Holy Spirit who descended on the small community gathered in the upper room. Earlier that morning, during his homily for the Mass, Pope Francis spoke on two essential aspects of Christian life, faith and service. The Lord invites patient waiting without ever losing hope, the Pope said. Above all, he emphasizes the importance of faith, since it is by faith that man will live.
Quando alla fede si annoda il servizio, il cuore si mantiene aperto e giovane.
When faith is interwoven with service, the heart remains open and youthful, the Holy Father continued, and it expands in the process of doing good. Thus, faith, as Jesus tells us in the Gospel, becomes powerful and accomplishes marvelous deeds. In following the call to service, Pope Francis warned Christians against two key temptations, that of becoming lukewarm and that of seeing service only as a way of gaining prestige and power. Finally, the Pope recalled the words of the recently canonized St. Teresa of Calcutta, saying, "The fruit of faith is love. The fruit of love is service. The fruit of service is peace." I'm Ann Schneibel.
I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for listening. Laudator Jesus Christus.